Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
When you think of the word home, you know, oftentimes it's a word that is special to us when we think of the word home. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of belonging. It's a place of safety. A place of love and peace and even rest. At this point in the book of Exodus, the Israelites have been freed from the land of Egypt. They were slaves there for about 400 years. God has led them through the wilderness and brought them to Mount Sinai. And he's entering into a covenant with them. And as we saw, he gave them, as God revealed himself to us, he thundered down the Ten Commandments with the storm and the volcano eruption and the fire and whatnot in a very scary way. And the people were afraid and said, please don't speak to us directly, but speak to us through Moses and we will hear from you. And following that, in chapter 21 onwards, then he gave very specific laws that the nation of Israel were to live according to, civic laws that they were to abide by as they would come to the place that God had promised them. And these were really applications from the Ten Commandments. And now as we come to the end of chapter 23, which is really the conclusion of the Book of the Covenants, of all these laws that were applications of the Ten Commandments. God is finally telling them, hey, listen, I am going to take you somewhere. You're not going to remain in the wilderness. But beyond the wilderness is a home that I have prepared for you. And for them, it was the land of Canaan. And so here, we see God promising Israel that he would lead his people home to this promised land. Now, I've broken up this section under three sections. Three different things that we see going on here. Firstly, we see God sending his messenger in verses 20 to 22. Then in the second section, which I've kind of split up in two bits, verses 23, 24, and then 27 to 31, we see God securing the victory. And then lastly, verses 32 and 33, I forgot to mention there, also verses 25 and 26, we see of how God demands exclusive loyalty. In all these things, there are things that we can learn just about how God will ultimately lead us also home to our promised land. So let's look at each of these one by one. So firstly, God sends his messenger, verses 20 to 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, and pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So the wilderness, it's a dangerous place. There will be enemies and temptations and difficulties and lots of unknowns that the Israelites will face. And even as the Israelites reach the promised land, they will still face many enemies. So God is telling Israel that he will graciously send an angel. And this angel will go before them. He will go ahead of them and lead them. That he will guard them on the way. See, the Israelites, they're a weak and inexperienced people that are prone to fear, as we've already seen in their brief wilderness journey. They're really just a bunch of slaves who've been in Egypt for close to 400 years, who've just been recently freed. So they don't have any military experience or anything like that. So God will send this angel who will go before them, and this angel will guard them on the way. And he will bring them to the very place that God has specially prepared for them, which is the land of Canaan for Israel. What Israel needs to do is only follow this angel. Now, this angel is no ordinary angel. In fact, the word for angel in the original is just the word messenger. And depending on the context, you translate it in different ways. Now, there's certain things that you need to observe particularly as to why this is no ordinary created angel or messenger. The Israelites here are called to obey this angel and not rebel against him. Because to rebel against him is to rebel against God. Because just look at that next phrase in verse 21. For he will not pardon your transgression. See, no mere creature, not even an angel, has the authority to pardon or not pardon sin. That prerogative is simply of God. It simply belongs to God to forgive and pardon sin. God alone can pardon sin or not pardon sin and judge the guilty for their waywardness. Now, on top of that, God also explicitly says in the same verse that my name is in him. God's name is the revelation of his character and his essence. The great I am, as we saw. That's what Yahweh means, as we saw in the burning bush. And here the angel or the messenger doesn't just bear the name of God, but God's name is in him. Meaning God's very name or essence is in this messenger or angel. That this angel or messenger is the very embodiment of God. And if that's not enough, then in verse 22, it says that they are to carefully obey his voice. And then if you notice, there's a quick switch there. You'll miss it if you read it quickly. And it says, and do all that I say. Carefully obey his voice. Obey his voice and do all that I say. In other words, the voice of this angel is the voice of God himself. See, this angel is not a created angel. He's none other than the angel of the Lord that we have already seen a couple of times in the book of Exodus. He appeared in the burning bush, where when he spoke, it was Yahweh or the Lord who was speaking. And the same angel of the Lord was then in the pillar of cloud and fire, guarding and guiding the people in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord, who is of the same essence as the Lord, and yet seems to be a distinct person from the Lord. So he is the Lord, but a distinct person from the Lord. See, the angel of the Lord, as we've seen before, is none other than the manifestation of the second person of the triune God. The manifestation of the eternal Son of God before the incarnation. So God is saying to Israel in verse 22, listen and follow this messenger, this angel of mine who embodies me and speaks my voice, such that as they do it, in verse 22, it says that there is such an intimate union now between the Lord and his people that those who come against his people will essentially be coming against the Lord. Because they are so bound together in such a beautiful unity. Now, for us as Christians in this day and age, this manifestation of the second person of the triune God finds its ultimate expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apostle John says about Jesus in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And even later, where it says, and no one has seen God, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or the beginning of Hebrews says this about Jesus, Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or Colossians 2:9, speaking about Jesus again, where it says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. See, Jesus is the ultimate angel or the messenger of God, the final word, the exact representation of God's being. He is God incarnate. And it is precisely because this is who Jesus is, God incarnate, the second person of the triune God in human flesh, that when Jesus said to the paralytic in Mark 2:5-7, there's this incident where Jesus goes to the paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. The scribes start questioning amongst themselves, how is it, you know, who has the authority to forgive sins except God? And that was exactly the point, isn't it? That Jesus is God in the flesh. And just like what God said of the angel of the Lord to listen to him, we hear in Mark 9:7, where God the Father says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Even the special intimacy that the angel of the Lord had with his people, with the people of Israel, such that those who came against his people stood against him, or also his enemies, we see that same kind of intimacy and union with Jesus and his people. See, when Apostle Paul, before his conversion, when he was still Saul the great Pharisee, the one who persecuted Christians, when he was on his way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him in Acts 9:4. Do you know what Jesus says to Paul at that time? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Saul is persecuting the Christians. And that's the wonderful thing, that persecuting Christians, what Jesus is saying, is the same thing as persecuting Jesus, because Christians and Jesus are so united together. There's a union, there's a bond between them. And even the same language from Exodus 20, 30, of what the angel uses, Jesus picks up and says to his disciples in John 14, 2 and 3, part of what we read this morning, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Meaning Jesus will guide his people to the place that he has specially prepared for them. See, the angel of the Lord in Exodus is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jesus is the same Son of God now incarnate in human flesh. And Jesus does in a more elaborate way the work that the angel of the Lord did in Exodus 23. See, the angel of the Lord went before the people to lead them home. But as Jesus, in a more profound way, the eternal Son of God, became man, entered fully into our human frailty and suffering, and walked the path ahead of us so that he might lead us safely home to the place that he has prepared. Hebrews 2:10 says this, that in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory, God appointed Jesus the captain or the founder of our salvation, and that he completed or perfected him for that role as captain of salvation through suffering. What is Hebrews 2:10 saying here? The picture is of a captain who will never send his people anywhere where the captain himself has never gone before. Jesus, as the captain, goes ahead of his people. He walks the road first, forging the way, and then turns around and leads his people along the very path that he has traveled. See, Jesus was made complete for this saving work, according to Hebrews 2:10. How? By suffering as a true man, where the eternal Son entered that true human condition, entering our human frailty and facing temptation and enduring pain and rejection and even death, yet remaining obedient all the way through. Why? So that he might lead his people through their human weakness and suffering all the way home to glory. See, Christians, what this means is that when you follow Jesus, understand that he is not distant in heaven while you're struggling to live this Christian life. No, understand that when you're weak and tired, that you are following Jesus, the captain, who understands what you are going through. He understands exactly how weary it can be in the human flesh, and he will give you rest. That when you are tempted, know that you are following Jesus, the captain, who was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin, and he extends mercy and grace to help in time of need. In fact, even when you face the very terror of death, know that you are following a captain who has plunged himself into death and shattered its power, and has emerged alive on the other side to enter into his glory, and he will also carry you through death to glory. He has promised that no one who follow him will be lost. His sheep hear his voice, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. He guards his people, just like the angel did in Exodus 23. He keeps them, and he will bring them home. And even now, he hasn't left us alone. By his Spirit, he is with us, strengthening us, guarding us, guiding us until that journey is over. And so this is how Jesus has gone before us and is leading us home. And we should never forget this as we're living the Christian life and we're following Jesus. We're not alone. Jesus has walked this path that you and I are on with all its difficulties and temptations and trials and everything. He has experienced all of that and more to the nth degree, and he has overcome. And now by his Spirit, he's leading you all the way home to be with him. So be encouraged that God has sent his ultimate messenger in the person of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see here is that God secures the victory. And this we see in verses 23 to 24 and then again 27 to 31. Verse 23 reads, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. I will send my terror before you and will throw you into confusion, all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you." Now these hornets, we don't know specifically if these were literally hornets, as in large wasps which sting people, or just metaphorically speaking as a figure of speech for the terror that the angel of the Lord would bring. Either way, it is clear that God would bring about some form of terror whereby then he will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hivites from before the Israelites. So here, God is naming various enemies in the land of Canaan. He's naming them one by one, and he's saying he will send his fear and confusion and drive out the enemies from the land, and he will totally blot them out. Now, here's a common question that we need to address. Most people, when they come to passages like this, or even when God talks about overthrowing the Canaanites, a common question that people ask is, how can a good God command the destruction of entire people groups? How does that make sense? Well, I would say this is actually God's judgment on the Canaanites. And this judgment goes back to what was said some 400 years ago to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that he would have many descendants and his descendants would one day inherit the land of Canaan. And it would be a while. It would take close to 400 years. Why? Genesis 15:16 is what God says. And they shall come back here, speaking of the descendants of Abraham, in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, God gave the, when you then understand the big picture of this, God gave the Canaanites, Amorites are just one of the Canaanite people, 400 years to repent. God was patient with them for 400 years. And after these long years of unrepentant sin and wickedness, God sent his judgment on the Canaanites. And there are three big things to note about the wickedness of the Canaanites by this time. The Canaanites by this time had become so wicked that they would burn their infants as offerings to their Canaanite idols like Molech. Their temple worship involved prostitution and all kinds of sexual perversions you can think of. And that was their religious system. And these Canaanites by this time were also known to be extremely violent and cruel people group. So this was a culture that was in active rebellion against God and his created order. It was a culture that was devoted to death and wickedness and demonic powers. And as one theologian has said in the past, if we understand then the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin, then we should not be amazed that God would judge. We should be amazed that God does not judge immediately anyone and everyone who sins against him. What should amaze us then is that God actually delays judgment. That God is so patient, even when there's so much of rampant wickedness and violence. And so God, as the righteous judge of all the universe, after 400 years, chose to bring about his judgment at this time, using Israel as his instrument of judgment. So this was not some kind of racial or ethnic cleansing that some will take offense to when, you know, they turn to passages like this, as though the Israelites were more superior or anything like that. In fact, what we need to note is God never says to Israel, go and destroy all the pagan nations everywhere. He never says that. Now, this war was a one-time event, and it was specifically tied to the land of Canaan. For the people of Israel, for a specific redemptive purpose, so that Israel would be established as a people of God in the land of promise to be a light to the nations. And also, in the process, he was bringing righteous judgment on the extremely wicked and violent Canaanite people. Now, I want to also note that this is also not a pattern for Christian warfare. That we look at church history where different people groups have gone to different nations in the name of Christ to declare war on pagan nations and massacred tons of people. This is not a pattern for that. It is not a model to act out in violence. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not in this of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. I think the thing to understand about this warfare here, this holy war that God has commanded, it's really ultimately a war between two kingdoms. It's a war that God promised back in Genesis 3:15 after the fall, where he said there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And now God is establishing the people of Israel in the land of Canaan so that the messianic line would keep going on. And there's demonic forces all around. A culture that is so opposed to God and his ways. And it is that war that really is taking place. Ultimately, it is a spiritual war. Now, what's interesting is, as we think about this holy war, God guarantees victory in this. Because in that whole passage, he will say, I will blot them out. I will drive them out. But you kind of have to think, in verse 24, he says, you shall overthrow them. So verse 23, he says, I will blot them out. Verse 24, he says, you shall overthrow them. Then you go down to verse 30, he says, I will drive them out. Then go down to verse 31, he says, you shall drive them out. So which one is it? The answer is both. See, God is the ultimate cause, but Israel is the instrument, the obedient instrument. God is sovereign, but he uses the means of Israel's obedience to bring about this driving out of the enemies. And it's this paradigm that we see in Scripture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. On the one side, the Bible is very clear. God is ultimately and totally sovereign over everything. But on the other side, we see that man is responsible for his actions. Now, we might sometimes have difficulty trying to put the logic together, but this is what the Bible affirms, that God is utterly and totally sovereign. Even in this battle, it is God who will give the victory. And yet, the Israelites are responsible to fight. And what's interesting is, again, it is the angel of the Lord who goes before and does the fighting for them. And we think of that then for us in this New Testament age. We understand that this angel of the Lord who went before Israel took on human flesh. And he entered into our human realm and into our battle. And on that cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, as Colossians tells us. He destroyed the one who holds the power of death, as Hebrews tells us. Even pulled away the sting of death. And so on that cross, Jesus defeated the ultimate enemies, that is the power of sin and death and Satan himself. So how do we now apply this for us in the New Testament age? Okay, so we don't go and make physical wars against different nations who don't name the name of Christ. Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, right? What does he say? He says, We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where our holy war is now, where the spiritual battle is. And our weapons are warfare. They are the truth of God's word and righteousness and gospel witness and prayer and faith. This is the armor that we are called to put on as we fight this spiritual battle. And yet the battle again is ultimately not up to us, right? Because again, Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." So as Christians, we depend on the Lord and his provision and his strength. And then we put on the armor and fight depending on his strength. You know, and I find it fascinating that the weapons of warfare, they're just so ordinary to fight the spiritual battle, in one sense. I mean, to fight the powers and principalities and the great forces of darkness, how do we fight? Not by shouting at demons and saying, various things as we see some of the health, wealth, prosperity preachers do. No, but they're ordinary things like truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith and scripture and prayer. That's how we arm ourselves to fight the spiritual battle. Yes, the victory ultimately is on the Lord and the strength of the Lord, yet we have a responsibility. We're not going to be sitting on our laurels and automatically overcome every spiritual battle. No, we are to be in the Word and arm ourselves with the Word and truth of God's Word. We are to depend on the strength of the Lord. We are to live righteously. We are to pray and depend on Him and just rest on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's how we fight, by trusting in the victory that Christ has accomplished and walking by faith and arming ourselves with the truth of God's word and praying. And then ultimately, how do we advance the kingdom of God? By preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel in our homes and teaching our children the ways of the Lord. As we gather together, as we sit under God's word and the gospel is proclaimed. And then we send out people into the world and the gospel is proclaimed again. And as people get to hear the gospel and they're converted and they become kingdom citizens of that kingdom of light, of moving from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The other thing that we see here, in verses 29 onwards, just look at that with me for a second. God says, "And I will drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you." So yes, you will have victory over your enemies as you fight those spiritual battles. But it'll be in increments. It'll be little by little. Here God gives the reason why to the Israelites. Because if, as they enter the land, if all the enemies are wiped out all at once, remember the land of Canaan was a well-cultivated land, full of people. Yes, pagan people, well-cultivated land. Now, if all those people go and just these bunch of slaves who are Israelites, freed slaves, come there, they're not as enormous as all the Canaanites there. And so then it'll affect the land, the prosperity of the land. And then on top of that, in all those areas where there are no people, there's going to be wild animals, and they're going to become more prosperous, and they're going to be a danger to the people of Israel. So God says, I'm going to do this incrementally, this defeating of the enemies, and you will have ultimate victory, but trust in my ways. I think there's a sense in which spiritually we can apply this to the Christian life as well, whereby, yes, Jesus has won the victory on the cross, and yes, we are to fight those battles regularly, armed with the Word of God and anchored by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and being in prayer and dependent on Him. But then we ask ourselves, but shouldn't I be sinless by now? Why do I still struggle with all this? Why can't God just, you know, just change me just quickly? And I would say, this is ordinarily how God works. Just little by little, whereby that ultimate victory will come when we are home with Him. And there is a sense in which as He does this little by little, it teaches us to depend on Him and not rest on our laurels, to trust His ways, to walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm sure He has a whole ton of other wise and good purposes for why He sanctifies us and changes us and gives us freedom from our spiritual enemies only little by little. But continue to trust God and trust His ways, for that victory is ultimately guaranteed as we continue to go His ways and trust His timing. Now this brings us to our last point, the last movement here, where God demands exclusive loyalty in verses 32 and 33. Verse 32, God says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Notice what God actually warns them against. You know, up till now, he wasn't warning them about, hey, you know what, the Canaanites, they're going to have large armies. Their military might is huge. So I just want to warn you about that. No, God actually warns them about making covenants and agreements with the Canaanites. And to ultimately where the Israelites would accommodate them and to turn to idolatry. That's what God is warning the Israelites against. And He says that they will be a snare to you. Now, what's a snare? A snare is a trap, right? It's usually hidden and subtle, but yet it can be so deadly. So you think of a mouse trap, for example. The mouse is rushing into the trap, thinking, "Oh, there's a trap there. Let me just go into that trap." No, it's going near that trap because why? Because it's smelling some kind of food, perhaps bread with peanut butter or something else. And it's going to get it, and while it's going to get that food, suddenly it's caught unawares in this trap, and ultimately it's the death of that mouse. And that's exactly how idolatry works. See, Israel's danger was not the big armies that they would have to face in the land of Canaan. And it wasn't even ultimately that they would stop believing in the Lord altogether. But their great danger was that they would build all kinds of relationships with the pagan Canaanites. And slowly, through the influence of the Canaanites, that they would start accommodating the Canaanite practices into their lives. where they would think, oh, this is not so bad. Oh, that's not as harmless. It seems harmless. And eventually they would keep adding things, and ultimately they would even add the other false gods alongside the Lord and worship them all. Where then the Lord is just one amongst all the false idols. And that is the path to ruin. Because to accommodate the world and its false gods, what is it going to do? It will ultimately turn you away from the true and living God. And to turn away from the one true living God, your ultimate source of goodness, one who is life in himself, to turn away from him, it's going to be disaster. It's going to be ruin. It's going to be death. Now, what are some modern-day examples of compromise and, you know, adopting the values of this world that we can think of? Well, we might think, oh, it's not really compromising, but it's just, you know, it's just small things here and there. Well, it could be things like finding your security and significance in making money and cutting corners at work. And being engaged in unethical practices and even compromising your family and church for the sake of your career. It could be living according to your every impulse and sensual desire. Where now you're getting into pornography and sexual immorality of all sorts. And you simply excuse yourself by saying, oh, no one's perfect. Just this one more time won't hurt. Or maybe it's living in such a way so as to be so loved and accepted by the culture around us that we then compromise and minimize the truth of God's word on any given matter so that we would be well loved and accepted by the culture around us. Because we don't want to be seen as so different and so out there, so polarizing in the world. You know, and such a person may still continue to live like this and call themselves a Christian, even when they're not living like a Christian. James 4:4 says this to you if you're living like this. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, we cannot embrace just the world's value systems and still embrace Christ and live according to his ways, especially if it goes against his ways. Then what are we to do, you say? Well, Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Where we expel the lie of this world, all the lies that come at us in different ways, and we fill our minds with the truth of God's word. We cling to the promises of Scripture. We fix our hope on the person and work and the finished work of Jesus. And we find our satisfaction in him so that all the trappings that this world has to offer will become clear to us. They're simply snares or traps that will just be our ruin and draw us away from God. Now, one thing that I want to make clear is all this was under the Mosaic covenant, this covenant that God is making under Moses. And under this covenant, only if Israel remained loyal to the covenant, only if they remained loyal to the Lord and obeyed him, could they then stay in the land and enjoy God's presence and all the blessings that come about with being in God's presence. In fact, just turn back then to verses 25 and 26. In what it says about the land. So on the one side, if you do not serve the Lord, you will not experience this blessing. If you're not devoted to the Lord and you turn away, it is to your ruin. But then verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you. No one shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So you see what the language there? There won't be any hunger there. He will bless your bread and your water. There won't be any sicknesses, no diseases, no one will die, no miscarriages, no barrenness whatsoever, and you will live a long life in the land. What does that sound like? It sounds a bit like life in Eden, doesn't it? A time before the curse. When there was no sin and death and hunger or anything of that sort. It's really the picture of shalom, of completeness, full blessing of being in the presence of God. And now the question is, so did under this Mosaic covenant, because it was conditioned on their loyalty, right? Particularly under this old covenant, Israel had to be loyal to the Lord to be in the land and enjoy all these blessings. Were they faithful? No, they weren't. Israel would time and again fail and be disloyal to the Lord. There would be kings who would come and fail, priests who would come and fail, prophets who would come and fail. Nobody was loyal to the Lord. In fact, they had become so disloyal and so rebellious to the Lord, ultimately God used pagan nations, Assyria and Babylon, to bring judgment on Israel, to kick them out of the land and to be taken into exile from the land. And really, when you think of Israel's history, there's then a longing for a loyal son, an obedient son to come, who will be loyal to God and secure the blessings of God. And that's what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Where the second person of the triune God comes and takes not the form of an angel, but takes on human nature. Why? Because it was the desires and the will and the rebellion and sin of mankind. And man had to be saved. So the second person of the triune God takes on human nature as Jesus Christ. And he enters into all the frailty and weaknesses and suffering and pain of the human condition. He would face temptation to the nth degree, and yet would resist them all. It would cost him to be obedient. very costly, and yet he continued to obey. He refused to compromise. He remained loyal and obedient, even unto death. And then on that cross, he took the judgment of God that was due to people like you and me who had rebelled against God. And that judgment fell on him. And he took the curse and the judgment of God on himself for people like you and me. And then he rose on the third day, defeating sin and death and Satan himself. And because of his obedience, even unto death, he has now brought us Christians into a new covenant that is sealed by his blood. And now our right to the promised land is now based on his faithfulness. Because he was the loyal and obedient son, the true Israel, the true Israelite. You see, what Canaan is, it was a preview, it was a paradigm of the kingdom that God, that Christ would establish. Where all those who would trust in Jesus would inherit the earth. Where there would be no enemies, no idols, no sickness, no death, no curse, no pain. This is the place that God has prepared. This is the place where God will dwell for eternity in the person of Jesus. And where every tear will be wiped away. And this is the very home that Jesus is leading us to as his people. And this will happen when Jesus returns again a second time. Now, I do want to say this for those of you sitting here who are not Christians. While the first time when Jesus came, he did not judge mankind, but he came to save mankind. Because if he came to judge then, all of us would be judged. But when he comes a second time, for all who have trusted in him will be with him forever. But for all who reject him and will continue to live according to your sin and your selfish ways, he will come just like the angel of the Lord and wipe out all the enemies in the land. Even Satan and his minions ultimately will be thrown into the lake of fire. And if you do not And if you continue to live in rebellion against him, that will be your end as well. So I would tell you, friend, if today is the day for you to turn from your sin and living from yourself and turn to Jesus. If you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, please come and talk to me or Donnie or any of the members here. We'll be happy to talk to you about that. But for us as Christians, I want to conclude with this. So the big message from this section is this. Follow Jesus. Follow his word. Be obedient to him. Fight daily your spiritual battles in the strength of the Lord by prayer and by arming yourself with the word of God and standing by faith in the victory of Jesus Christ. All the while remembering that you are not alone. That Jesus has gone before you, the one who came down and took on human nature and lived that perfect life through all the frailty and the difficulties of the human condition, lived it perfectly and obediently for our sake. And he is in glory. And now through his Spirit, he's leading us, he's guarding us, and guiding us home. What a privilege it is for us who are his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for your word that reminds us of what is true. Lord, we confess that even as Christians, sometimes we just think of what Christ has done on the cross, and someday Jesus will come in the future, and we're just aimlessly living our lives, not recognizing the need of the hour to be fighting our daily spiritual battles, to obey the voice of Christ, all the while knowing that he's leading us and he's guarding us and he will ultimately lead us to the promised land of that better country, of that better kingdom, where he will dwell with us forever. Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, help us to strive on in the strength of the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.